has been kicking us around for 10 years. Take it outside and run over it. Okay. You should have your Bibles now open to Romans chapter 12. The verses on the board behind me are verses 3 through 16, and I have now taught twice on the reasons behind all of this, which actually, again, not to go back over everything, but we have seen in this body of information that runs from verse 3 through 16 is the curriculum for sonship edification to teach us and instruct us, or where we receive the instruction of God's wisdom, of the wisdom of our Father. But He doesn't do it by means of saying, this is my wisdom, this is that, this is wisdom, this is that wisdom, casebook type wisdom. But He teaches us by means of instructing us in the first and foremost fundamentals of godly love. And quickly, the genius behind that is because that's what stands behind every decision He makes. Godly love, or love itself, is very simply a valuing and esteeming, and we're going to be taught to value and esteem the same way our Father values and esteems. And he gets a lot of birds, you know, you call killing, you know, two birds with one stone. He's going to accomplish a great deal by instructing us in wisdom by means of godly love. And not to mention that it again is to become the characteristic of what will stand behind every decision you make, and everything that you do will be based upon what you value and what you esteem that matches your Father's norms and standards of what He values and what He esteems. So there's real genius involved in the way He's doing that to us and teaching us, instructing us, as well as not to mention the fact that it is going to be the very opposite of what you find in the creature. Right now, there's all vanity out there and worthlessness and nothing of profit and no esteeming going on and no godly valuing going on. It's all satanly. It's value and esteeming what the adversary values and esteems and not what the Father values and esteems. Now, in this class, if I can bear down, I can get through everything, but I don't know if I will or be able to or not, but I wasn't expecting to have to review until last night when I found out that class was not available. But right now, I want to do the next thing. After we've gotten all that kind of introduction done, let's begin looking at these 14 verses that comprise the instruction of wisdom for us as sons today in this dispensation of grace. And when we look at that, we're going to look at seeing where it breaks or falls apart, and I mean that in the sense of where the components are, what makes up this form of doctrine. And there's some things that we already know that we can bring to the table, so to speak, of what we're to expect it to do. Because we're not unfamiliar with how our Father teaches. We're not unfamiliar with what forms of doctrine are designed to do. We've gone through a major form of it that establishment and all the kinds of attitudes, some of which we never even held, that had to be produced within us, and how that all got accomplished. Well, that all can be brought to the table when we start looking at how this breaks down into its components. Well, if I was looking at these, and what another thing I'm going to try to do, I know some of you don't like me probing you, asking a lot of questions, all that kind of thing. I'm going to try to balance that out. There's, I think, one necessary thing that I need to do, but there is a balance to that, and I'm not saying I'm very good at it right now, and I need to get better at it, in not teaching you as if you're me, or teaching you as if you're a bishop or a pastor learning this, but I don't want to get to the point where I just tell you what it is without you knowing some reason of why I'm saying it's that way. Otherwise, we wind up having you just trust me, and that's no good. You can't just trust me. You can't just take my word for it, even though you may want to and say, oh, we trust you, Mark, cut to the chase. Well, sometimes I'm wrong, and you've seen that in my track record. So we need to know why. So I'm still working on trying to strike a balance there, but it's apparent as I look at these verses, and there's something I've already harped on and zeroed in on already, that there's one particular place more than anywhere else in all of these verses that you can come along and kind of put your finger on it, so to speak, and say, well, I don't know, you know, I may be fuzzy here and fuzzy there, but there has to be a break there. There has to be a component right there. And I've kind of already talked about it a little bit before, but when you see all of that, I really do in this case need for you to see that. That there is a most obvious break of these verses, or a place where you can say something has to be, there's at least, and at first they may be very large components, but there has to be a break. Where do you see there has to be a break? Between 5 and 6? Yeah, there's a break there. But I think there's a more, and that's a good one, because we're going to, as we will see, there is one there. And I can see why you say that. Yeah, and there's one there, and I can, but I think there's one more obvious. Yeah, that's the one I'm after. Now, I should have just said that to you, but to me, that's the most obvious one. That there's a break between verses 8 and 9. Because when you think about even, and I understand what Katie said and what some others said about verse 3. There's some things in the grammar that tells us that. There's definitely some things in the context that tell us that. That there's breaks there, and we'll talk about those breaks. But the one that I think is most striking is that the overall issue that's being dealt with here is the issue of godly love. But the first time that word is ever used is in verse 9. Let love be. And that's one of the things I've tried to do to kind of prompt you in all of this, and everything that I've done, whatever breakdown there is to these first 8 verses, this whole thing tells me that these verses have to get love generated. Because you can't let love be anything unless it's first of all there. And we're not talking about your natural love or how you love naturally, or how the world has taught you to love, which is vastly corrupted from the way the Father values and esteems and loves. Granted, there's some natural love that closely parallels it, but I would expect that when I'm looking at something that the adversary has done and a path or a course that he has charted and blazed the trail of, to if he wants to be, and his greatest desire is to be like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, that he, because Paul tells us later on, transforms himself into an angel of light, that he's going to counterfeit that love. So I'm not surprised to find some of the ways we talk about even godly love in parallel ways in which we think and talk about even natural love. But it's not that. And the reason it's not that, and it's vastly different, is because it takes those 8 verses and what is specifically said in those 8 verses to generate godly love, to get it to be brought into existence, so that Paul can begin talking about letting that love that was generated in these first 8 verses be without dissimulation. And that based on that love, abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. So that's my understanding of, if I was to begin with all of this, where I'd say, well, there's got to be a break between verses 8 and 9. And whether you see numerous components in the first 6 verses there, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And I think there are, you can't really have a section that big and not have components to it. Or you see numerous components in the last 8 verses To me, the simple, most obvious truth is that just by the way things are said and the way things are presented, that there's a natural break that takes place in verse 9. It's not any of that in 9 through 16 is disjointed or it's all connected, but that's where I would see a component. And the reason why I say that it's easy, that's kind of, to me, the easiest one to see a break at there at verse 9 is once again how it starts off there, let love be. And so that first 8 verses, therefore, and it should come as no surprise to us by now, even though the word love is never used in those 8 verses, or not, I say 8 verses, I keep saying 8 verses because I'm thinking verse 8. In those first 6 verses, verses 3 through 8, it should come as no surprise to recognize that our Father is teaching us the fundamental issues that brings His godly love into existence in our hearts. And He can do that without once using the word love. And I've almost come to expect now, so that by the time you get to verse 9, it's already there. It's come into existence. And now more is going to be said about it. There's going to be an adjustment made, not an adjustment that anything was wrong here, but there's going to be more said about it than just what verses 3 through 8 say about it. But verses 3 through 8 make it so that more can be said about it. And so we've come to realize that more is going to be learned in connection with godly love than just what verses 3 through 8 say. And so therefore, just by that, it should be clear that right now we've got at least 2 parts. At the very least, we've got 2 parts. 3 through 8, 9 through 16. And even looking at that, at just 2 parts, you have to recognize the information contained in those 2 parts. Even if that's all we got, and we don't, but if that's all we got, you've got to recognize that doesn't just occur randomly. There's sense, sequence, structure, design, purpose, development, all of that is in this. It's not just randomly done, but like everything our Father does, it has that element of sense and sequence to it. It's a first things first, then this, then that. No matter how you might imagine it should be done, that's His divine understanding of exactly what should come first and then next and then next. And therefore, the things that make up those parts, whatever, however many parts we're going to have, they have reasons for them being there. More than that, they have reasons for why they're there and why they're in the order they're in. Now, we just have 2 on the board right now, but even they have that element. There's a reason why they're there and why they're in the order that they're in and why the Father put them in that order. So we need to appreciate that and appreciate the naturalness. There's always a natural element to His sense, His sequence of things. And that is why these things, when you've read this and we've read it and reread it and reread it, why, when it comes, I know we're receiving the instruction of wisdom. You could ask the question just in wisdom, but even in godly love, why only these things? Because this obviously isn't all that God could ever say about His wisdom. It's not all that He'll ever say about His love. In fact, this is just the beginning. This is the small dot to what's going to be an enormous subject by the time we get to the end of our sonship education. And it all begins there. It's just like, you know, when I was in Mrs. Pickett's first grade class, I learned 1 + 1 = 2. Well, even advanced concepts of trigonometry and calculus and even quantum physics and things like that all deal with basic elements of addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. And so it all starts there. And this is very elementary, but this is where it has to begin. And this isn't going to be forgotten, but this is going to be utilized. and built upon and built upon, so that we understand the full orbedness, if that's a word, of the love of God. Because that's the fundamental issue that stands behind everything he ever does. That's his norms of value and esteeming certain things to be lovely to him or to be not. Well, there's things that he says, and we need to appreciate why only these are the natural first things first type matters of wisdom that a son would have to know, and that they are foundational, they are fundamental in connection with our edification as sons. Well, for right now, and maybe we'll do this for the remainder of the time we have this morning, but for right now, I'm going to leave this part alone, verses 9 through 16. I want to focus our attention now upon verses 3 through 8. What I want to look at here as we look at that, in fact, maybe we ought to read that and just get that once again in our thinking. Let's just look at those first 8 verses. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. All right. Now we'll stop right there. Now, looking at that, let's focus our attention on this section. And I want to look at is not so much describing any of its effectual working or anything like that at this time. But before dealing with any of the details and any of the components, what I want to address is that we've got what I would call a major component, a major section that makes up this overall form of doctrine. All right? So if I've got that, and this is why you start way out, so to speak, almost telescopically, and you move in layer by layer microscopically until you get right down to the very words itself and all the details. This is why that's important. Because when you get just that one big section, and that's a major component to the form of doctrine, that immediately should trigger something in your thinking that allows you to approach a segment of God's Word and say, unless it's an exception to the rule, and unless it's an unusual circumstance, it's got to have this, 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 and this. Because we know that at the end of verse 8 here, what gets accomplished? Godly love has been brought into existence. So you have to ask yourself the question, how does my Father go about accomplishing getting something like that in existence? And you already know the answer to this. You may not be thinking of it right now, but you know the answer to it. But I want to try to bring you through the process a little bit without, again, going into it too deeply, but to give you assurance that what we're doing here is right, and it's just not my opinion. So we want to look and focus our attention now on verses 3 through 8 and look at the sense and sequence matter that I keep bringing up all the time, the issue of its sense and sequence, and focus upon right now things that's going to help us better appreciate just how many parts make up our instruction of wisdom totally. But right now, this first initial part of it. By doing it this way, hopefully it'll help you learn some things from this first component and make it so that you're looking for something similar to it that occurs with some of these other components. Because I'll tell you right now, it does occur again and again and again. That makes it so you're looking for things that are of similar nature, because you're naturally going to be looking for that same kind of thing taking place in all of them. Now, I'm taking all this time to go over this and go into all this kind of detail about approaching it, because just as we've talked about all along, what we're now involved in, past that checkpoint in verses 1 and 2, and opened the books, took the cellophane off, the wrapper off, cracked that freshly smelling book open, and our Father now stands as your instructor, and he says, "Son, let's open up to page 1, and we're going to begin looking at the you receiving the instruction of wisdom." And the very first words in your textbook says, "For I say," and then it goes right on down through verses 3 through 16. Well, what's at stake here, or what's at hand here, is the issue of godly edification. Just as I talked about at the very, very, very beginning of sonship, this is an education that's far different from any other that you'll receive. But more than that, folks, this is edifying the way God designed edifying to take place. Not the way Mark Newbold designed it, not the way our designed it, not the way Dr. Lewis Speary designed it, not the way any seminary in this country designed it, because none of them that way. There's not one seminary in existence today, none, zero, that thinks the way the Father thinks. Therefore, they don't teach pastors to be pastors the way the Word of God teaches them. None of them do. So you did a wise thing. I'm not saying in choosing me, but you did one of the wisest things this assembly ever did was when you first got together to determine you wanted a pastor in face-to-face communication, doctrine, you determined that you weren't going to get a guy who came out of seminary. One of the best decisions you ever made. Because none of those guys are taught godly edifying, which is in faith. And I used to struggle with making up how we're supposed to be edified. I knew edification had to take place because page after page after page of God's Word tells us that we're to grow. We're to be edified. There's this spiritual inner man that's supposed to grow and be fed and grow up and grow from babyhood to adolescence to maturity and blah, 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 blah. And I knew that had to take place. What no one ever told me was that God never trusted the form, the step-by-step, point one, point two process of edification to a man or to a pastor or certainly to the place that sponsors absolute idiocracy when it comes to the Bible, seminaries. But he entrusted it to his Spirit to write it down in his Word. So what you've got here, folks, isn't just a form of doctrine. You have got godly edifying going on. In earnest. In other words, this edification process that we've so longed to begin with our Father as His Son is now actually beginning to take place before our very eyes in verses 3 through 8. And not to say that nothing we've ever learned up to this point has had any edifying to it, because it certainly does. I'm not saying that. Granted, and rightfully so, it has edified us. But the truth of the matter is, the major edification process, as soon as you begin with the word "for" in verse 3, that edification process, the major edification process, is now going to begin. It's no longer just going to be a theory that we're hoping for out in the future, but it's right here, right now. And that's the big issue. With you and your Father, edification. It's huge. That's the big issue in the room. The elephant in the room is godly edifying taking place in all these forms of doctrine to receive the instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity and blah, 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 and on and on and on. But that's the issue. Everything else now is going to be connected with that. Every detail, every component is connected with that issue. Everything attaches itself to something else now, to get that building process going and to get it completed. And there's nothing that you're going to encounter, whether it's these 8 verses or any of these verses, even singular, there's nothing you're going to encounter in all of this curriculum from now until you get done with it. There's not a single place in God's Word from now on, in these epistles of the apostle, these letters of the apostle Paul, that is a free alone, freestanding doctrine all alone. It stands by itself. There is no such thing. I don't care if you're talking about tongues in 1 Corinthians 12, or if you're talking about giving in 2 Corinthians 8, or if you're talking about the catching away or the rapture of the church out there in 1 Thessalonians 4, or if you're talking about the going back over sonship again in Galatians 4. None of that is a free alone standing doctrine. They're all attached and interwoven and interconnected. The whole thing is built that way. And just as it says back in Proverbs, in the exhortation that we read so long ago for level 3 sons, those wise men and men of understanding, wisdom hath builded her what? House. Her 7 pillars have been erected. Wisdom hath builded her house. That's what's going on here. Later on in the book of Proverbs, it says, through wisdom an house is builded. That's what's beginning here. Your house of your inner man and the building of that edification is beginning to take place. And when you build a house, as Steve so well knows and Michael so well knows, and those of you who've been familiar with construction, you look at just this building. Now, outside of the furniture and all that that stands alone within it, there's even these rafters up here. There's nothing in that makes up the construction of this building that is not interconnected. The whole thing stands as being interconnected. I always, when I used to work at the lumberyard and watch these contractors build these homes, it was amazing to me at how wobbly the walls were. The outside walls, when they would get a wall framed and they'd put it up, and sometimes I'd be on site and I'd be holding that frame up and it'd wobble around in the wind and everything, and I'd think, well, this thing feels like it's going to fall down. But as soon as you start putting rafters on top of that and the roof structure and everything, it tightens all that up and it brings stability and all of this to it. It's just amazing how everything is interconnected in it. And most of you well know that issue. Well, that's how you approach all these things, not only in this form, but everything that God has written to us in this curriculum. Well, that edification process or that building process is going to be the big issue from now on. And you should know I'm going into all this because I'm leading to something and hopefully leading your thinking to it so you'll be there for me. And my understanding is that we should be able to look at a given even component or section or part of the curriculum and be able to, or even if we're not able to, we should gain the skill to be able to see the pattern for godly edification taking place within the body of information we're given. That's what I'm after with verses 3 through 8 this morning. Of course, the edification I'm talking about and the wisdom that we're first and foremost given here is strictly in connection with the wisdom that you and I are to receive strictly as members of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. Not as members of the remnant of Israel under God's and his business with Israel for this earth and everything along those lines. And there's, even though you may see some parallels, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what is crafted specifically for members of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. Even though, and you'll see this more and more often, at times our curriculum and their curriculum, especially as you read from Hebrews through Jude, is going to have some parallels that are phenomenal with them. Because the format is the same that they're following. In fact, the first thing we're taught out of the box is godly love, right from the outset. Guess what the remnant of Israel is taught right from the beginning? Godly love. But some variations begin to take place that because of the nature of the two programs, but you'll see parallels as you read through those if you ever take time to do that. But therefore, because of that, we need to be able to identify that our instruction of wisdom is composed of, when you're looking at verse 3 through verse 8, and you're saying, okay, godly edifying is taking place to produce and get into existence love. But not just any kind of love. My Father's love is to be brought into existence by these six verses so that he can begin to then build upon that by saying, let love be this or that or whatever. So what we're going to look at here is this structure right here in these six verses. And what I'm after now is, like I said, identifying how many components do we have there in that big one? Are there more? What it's composed of exactly, what the exact issues are there. And hopefully by doing what we're about to do, you'll be able to better and more intelligently grasp the value of each component and have a far deeper degree of its effectual working as you deal with it and write it upon the table of your heart, which is what you're supposed to do with it, and then have the Spirit kind of set it in concrete by writing it over your heart as well, and have that as a permanent sensitive issue in you. Well, we can come along and say with some degree of anticipation that verses 3 through 8 are designed to get godly love brought into existence in our heart, right there in our inner man. That should be reasonable and expected just from our examination so far. By the time we get to the end of verse 8, we're to have love beginning to operate in us as sons. That is, it's not just concept anymore. It's just not a theory. It's just not nice words our Father's saying. But it's rubber meet the road, actuality, up, working, operating, functioning, walking around, perambulating, godly love. It's not just theory. It's not just concept. But it's come into existence, or at least it's certainly come into some measure of real, genuine operation in us as sons. All right. Now to get to the issue I'm after, when you just look there at verses 3 through 8, as I said before, there's something that you already know in connection with how godly edification is supposed to take place that makes it so that when you see verses 3 through 8, you see a thread running through it. Or you see a commonality to everything there. That all of that is needful to get love to be. And that's what I want you to begin to see, is that thread or that pattern. There's a pattern there that you should almost, by anticipation, say, okay, I should see this. Check, check, check. I do see that. That's going on. That's going to take place. Simply because you're dealing with the issue and whatever you're talking about, doesn't matter what the subject is, it just happens to be godly love here, which teaches us the instruction of wisdom. But whatever you're after, whatever you're talking about, what it's after is the issue of godly edification. And that thread or pattern that I'm specifically after, and it's not found so much in the details. We're not talking about getting down into every word and getting into crab synonyms to figure out words and meanings and shades of meanings. It's not so much found in the details, but in the overall, what I'm looking at is the overall structure of it, because it has a structure. So, when you think about verses 3 through 8, bringing godly love into existence by its effectual working in your inner man, how would you say that has to get done? Now, maybe don't answer it right now, but how would all that get done by following a particular pattern that you've come to know, you've come to appreciate, that enables godly edifying to take place? Now, before you answer, I'm going to try to make this so that I've spilled all the beans. The only thing I haven't said is it. But everything else is out there, and you'd have to be blind, deaf, and dumb not to get it. Well, maybe I shouldn't have said that, but I've actually had that said to me and I still didn't get it many times. But one other thing, I just out of curiosity, was it, Katie, did you say that there was a division at verse, where did you say, verse 5 and between 5 and 6? Is that where you said? And you said between, who said between 3 and 4? Mark did. I'm just curious, was there something either in the context or in the grammar that told you that? when it switched to gifts, so you're looking more at the context. That's fine because there is a switch that takes place there. But what I want to show you is that it's related to what began in verse 3. Okay, this might spill the beans entirely. Let's forget about the words and any context. When you look at verses 3 through 8, grammatically, English grammar, how many sentences do you have? Full sentences. Three. Well, that ought to tell you something. When God put this thing together, He put three full sentences together. Now, if that hasn't gotten you to the answer yet, another thing that'll help you right here, just to say for now, and I'll come back to this later, but for now, my understanding is what you have in verses 3 through 8, even though it's obvious from verse 9 that godly love is going to go on and be dealt with further, but what you have in verses 3 through 8 is more than simply a component of godly love. It actually forms godly love's first major feature. And as I said, godly love is a massive doctrine that's going to be built and built and built upon. But if you were standing at the end of your sonship edification looking back on the issue of godly love, you will find, as you look back on it, there are seven different places in Paul's epistles where he comes back and back and back to the issue of godly love, and each time he does it, he adds a feature to it. Until you get to the end of it and you've got seven major features to what godly love, what you could call and say, this is what it is. That love is this and love is that. Well, this is the first one in these first six verses, 3 through 8, is going to give you the first major feature of what godly love is. And this is just being God's norms and standards of what He values and esteems. In fact, someone in this room has already mentioned it to me, but I don't think they made this connection with it. Now, I say all that just to make it so that you begin to think about verses 3 through 8 as having a little more completeness to it. When I say this forms the first major feature, this is another reason why I say these verses go together. Because they're not only driving at getting love in existence, but they're also driving at the first major feature of godly love. And if you cut it off at verse 7, you wouldn't have it all. If you cut it off at verse 5, you wouldn't have it all. If you cut it off at verse 4, you wouldn't have it all. But you have it all at the end of verse 8, that first major feature. It may come into your mind in verse 3, but it's not going to come into operation until verse 8's done. So this is the kind of structure that God's Word has. And by the way, that's a valid thing to say it that way, because by the time, as I say, you get to the end of verse 8, real, genuine, godly love has been brought into existence. So it stands to reason its first major feature must already be there. Well, when you think about the form of doctrine, as I say, if that's fuzzed you up a little bit, just set that aside for now. But I'll come back to that later on. But if you think about a form of doctrine doing its effectual job, let's get back to that issue, that it's going to do its effectual job of edifying. When you think about godly edifying taking place, what's the process that God follows in order to get that to take place within you as a son? Why three verses? What's the process? How does he start off teaching you in godly edifying? Thinking, living, laboring. Since godly edifying is designed to produce godliness, that was my ace in the hole. If you didn't come up with it, that's what I was going to ask you. What is godly edifying designed to produce? godliness, godlikeness. And godliness, as we have already so well become familiar with and known from God's Word, godliness comprises three issues: thinking the way God thinks, and then secondly, based on that thinking, move it into conduct. Move it into, and this is where we got to get more sophisticated in our thinking. Not just saying thinking, living, and laboring, but the thinking is designed to not just stay in your head. The thinking is designed to be moved from your mind, from your thinking, into your conduct and into your behavior so that you can live the way your Father lives. But it's not, that's not designed to stay just I can conduct myself and behave myself in my house. I can conduct myself and behave myself godly in my bathroom where nobody can see me, in my closet or whatever. But it's not designed to stay like that. Godliness is designed not only to affect the way you think and the way you live, but it's also designed to move out of your conduct and behavior to move into your work area, into your labor, into your workaday life, so that you can labor with God in what He's doing. Thinking, living, and laboring with God is godliness. That's what equals godliness. Now, when you come to verses 3 through 8, since the first major feature is godly love, you should easily be able to point out to where the first and the third, I think the easiest are the first and the last issues of godliness, the thinking and the labor in this 6-verse section behind me, that you could easily point out where the godly thinking and the godly labor takes place, because, as I say, those are just easy. And if you look at it there in verse 3, what is the most prolifically repeated word in verse 3? You've got it three times. Think, think, think. I say through the grace given unto me, every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God dealt to every man the measure of faith. Folks, there's your godly thinking. And while it may not seem like it, again, this is why you can't come to the Bible and start looking at it by what you imagine, but by what your Father says, this is how I'm going to do it. Whether you can imagine it or not, that one verse will bring godly love into existence in your thinking. Just by that one verse. And by that one verse, it'll bring into your mind the first major feature of what love is to God. The first foundational, foremost, fundamental feature of godly love. Like all that alliteration there? Of godly love is something, the word isn't mentioned there, but it's what verse 3 tells you that first feature is. Now, you already have your thinking biased to it, and that's fine, because you're looking at it in terms of sentences, full sentences. By the way, not every time is it going to break down this nicely. But it's really nice that when we start out in our elemental beginning and all of this, God breaks it down. It couldn't be more elemental in how He breaks this down. So we can just follow the sentence structures. But to me, when I'm just looking at the contextual flow of it, when Paul says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, whether prophecy, let us... What does he say? Let us... When you look at verses 6, 7, and 8, you get a, whether you're thinking about them in gifts or ministries or offices or whatever, you've got a whole bunch of stuff, a whole bunch of things in verses 6 through 8 given to you that we are all to go about what? Doing. Yeah, we're laboring. We're doing something with the information we were just given. A whole bunch of things that we're to immediately go out and work on. He doesn't just let it languish in our minds, but He says, go out and do this. Once you get this thinking, start working. Isn't it great that there's 1, 2, 3, you only have verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, before in verse 6 you begin laboring with your Father. Man, that's why this is vocational training. You're not at the University of North Carolina. You're in the university that Jesus Christ went. This is vocational training. I know vocational schools get looked down on, but man, they're the few bastions in our educational system left that give you immediate structure to what you learn, an immediate practice, an immediate experience to what you're learning. Our Father does that. And you immediately begin working with Him. You have a whole bunch of things you're to labor in. So verses 6 through 8, in that little section, is the godly labor. Well, that's by default now, even though you may not imagine it to be so, but by default that leaves verses 4 and 5. And there, even if you take some time to think about it a little more precisely than what maybe you have before, you've got some things that are said to you there that go to the issue of how you're supposed to, in light of the thinking that you got from verse 3, the godly thinking, how you're to conduct yourself, how you're to behave now in view of the godly love that's brought into existence in your mind from verse 3, verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. There's certain things that are said to you there that really are now going to tell you about how you're to behave with that godly love, how you're to conduct yourself in godly love. And it has that body type mentality and that body type thinking. So that we begin looking at one another in this local assembly, and like I often say, and this applies to everybody but in the front row, the back of that head that you've been looking at all these years starts looking differently to you. Starts looking like somebody that you're now supposed to esteem and you're supposed to value as a member and a part of your body. And I love how he starts it right off the bat with body thinking, because that's who you are. You're a new creature of the church, the body of Christ. And you should already be able to see what's being dropped into your mind, what's getting generated in your thinking, and match that up with verses that occur way on out in Paul's epistles. When he's talking about the body of Christ, he's talking about things where that's no new concept, but it all got generated back there. And it didn't get generated within the categorical doctrine of the body of Christ, point one. It got generated within the doctrine of godly love. Well, as it turns out, verses 4 and 5 is our godly living in connection with godly love. And the three issues of godliness follow those, in this case anyway, those three complete sentences that we find in verses 3 through 8 as well. Makes sense? And especially because of the two issues that those six verses do. One issue, they get godly love brought into existence to the point that it can be further dealt with. And secondly, and I want to maybe focus our attention and we can cross this barrier as well. It takes godliness, thinking, living, and labor, to be able to come to the point where the full meaning and reality of what love is fundamentally to God operates within you. In other words, the second thing that this six verse section does, it doesn't just identify the first major feature of godly love, but it gets that first major feature living in you. Folks, this is your first hardcore, maybe we can call it that, major league. Everything up to this point, you've been in professional ball, but it's all been rookie league, minor league, and different categories of minor league. But now you're now in the majors. You've now passed that checkpoint. And this is your first major league experience with godly edifying and getting godliness going. And therefore, what you gain here is going to be so meaningful and so real and so genuine that it's not going to be something ever to be forgotten. And it's not that you have to constantly be reminded of it. But now we're into the area where things get written on the fleshy table of your heart. You become the walking, talking, living, operational epistle of Christ. You don't just carry it with you here, but it becomes your character. It becomes your being. So that when you walk out, you get in your car, it's there. You drive home, it's there. It's there in the morning, and there in the, it's there on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. It's there. It's who you are. And anyone who comes in contact with you, it's who you are. And one of the first issues your Father wants living in you is what love is as its first major feature and its first most fundamental feature that's to not just be buried under a building as it gets built on it, but be the ever-present reality as you make decisions wisely. It's based upon this feature. And so therefore, before going on and dealing with filling out the rest of this, looking at the other components from verse 9 through 16, I want to return to that thing I mentioned earlier. And because what our Father is doing here is a huge thing, it's a big deal to Him. And the godly love and its doctrine is a massive one, but it only begins here. It'll be built upon later, but as it starts off, right from the very beginning, we not only get godly love up and running in our sonship lives, but we get that first major initial component to it as its major feature that just permeates everything that it is. And there's going to be many more, as I say, that follow this. But for right now, I want you to think about another common thread to all of this. And think about a thread that runs all through verses 3 through 8. Something that godly love, something about it that you could come along and you could put it, listen, you could put a name to it. Or you could come along and you could do something like this. I'll write it down here. You could write, godly love is blank. And what I want you to do, based upon this, just fill in that blank. One word. If you were to say from that, wow, godly love must be that. What would you put in there? She hit it right on the nose. What was you going to say?
Service.
Service? Yeah, you see that. But the service comes from something that verse 3 got generated. When you don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, the first feature, I can't write it, get it in up here, godly love is selfless. Now, by the way, we can go back to this chart and we can put our first one up here. Romans 12, 3 through 8 is your first major component to your instruction of wisdom. And the thing you're going to be taught as godly love gets generated and brought into existence, you're going to be taught by the way you're taught to think about it and get that thinking going. How do you conduct yourself and behave yourself in connection with that thinking? And then begin laboring in the things your Father gives you to labor in. Is that every single issue you're dealt with drives home the fact that godly love is selfless. I'll tell you something about that creature. There are a bunch of selfish angels out there. There's a lot of selfishness in the thinking of that creature right now. Now, I know, and I'll just say this, and we'll come to a close here today. I know that you have a whole bunch of even godless folks around, and even Christian folks, so-called anyway, that only operate upon the wisdom of this world. And they're going to come along and they're going to say, I could have told you that. Oprah taught me that. They're going to come along and they'll write books about it. They'll hold conferences about it. Who wouldn't want to get together to talk about love? They make TV shows about it. The Bachelor, which I have never seen, but from what I understand is probably the antithesis of love of any kind. But even psychologists and psychiatrists and sociologists, other religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, maybe Islam, but I don't know. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of love there. Some of you have been through college, had to study some of the existential writers and existentialism, philosophers. All of these people would come together and teach and agree upon the issue of one of the great virtues of love is that it's selfless. And they'll all lay claim to that feature of love. It's nothing new. It's even found in patriotic love of country. How many times have you gone to a war memorial? We've done it even here. Used that verse out of John. Greater love hath no man than this. He lay down his life for his friend. Selflessness. You'll hear pontificating about it in all kinds of fields. In fact, my own mother could be the quintessential description of having selfless love. I don't think she ever sat down to a hot meal in that I ever saw. She sat down last and her food was always cold. Everything about her was serving my father and serving her children and putting herself last and all of these kinds of things. Heavens, you can't go to a scout camp. I didn't go to one. I went to a Mason camp. Lord, help me. This is a new one for the internet and for you as well. I say that because my internet listeners are always telling me about these stories I tell. Said, nobody teaches like you. You go into all these stories. When I was a kid, the worst thing, the most horrific thing that could ever occur to me as a boy was to be sent to camp. For several reasons. One, I didn't like being around others that much. And two, I had my belly full of camping. My dad was the most prolific camper you've ever seen. Every chance he got when we were home, we were camping. I could make a camp in my sleep. I could throw the tent up. I could get the fire start. I could do all that stuff. I knew how to stake out a tent. I knew what to look for in a campsite. I knew all that stuff. The last thing in the world I wanted to do was to go to camp. So what did my parents do? They sent me to camp. And my dad was a 32nd degree Mason, and the Masons had one of these camps. In conjunction with, I don't know, the Knight Templars or whatever. Maybe I was unknowingly taught the Da Vinci Code at that time. I don't know. But I know it was a horrible experience. The only good thing that came out of it was I learned one card trick. And I still remember. It's the only card trick I can do. But even at camp, you stand around the fire and you have your little faggot. And I don't mean a homosexual. I mean a stick. A stick is a faggot. And you hold your little faggot. And I've done this. And you're standing there, and the camp counselor, the chaplain of the camp, the camp chaplain counselor is standing there. And you're supposed to be thinking about love. And you're supposed to be thinking about how bad you've been. And all of your bad ways and sinful ways are supposed to be that little faggot. And you throw your faggot on the fire. And then it burns up. And you sing Kumbaya and go back to your cabin. And you're supposed to have some spiritual experience. But in all of that, they talked to us about love. And that you know, even we had one close to us in Indiana called Camp Tecumseh. And it was one of these god-awful camps they bring these kids to, and they put them through it. And they have to sing this song about God is first, you are second, I am third. In other words, there's always some kind of selfless teaching going on as far as what love is. This isn't new. This isn't uncommon. This isn't out of the ordinary, even for the standards of the ungodly world at large. But the truth is, none of those things, and none of those people, and I don't mean to be cruel about this, but including my own mother, have godly love, or the first main feature of godly love, as it's taught to you here in Romans 12, 3 through 8. I can be selfless in a lot of ways, but not because of the effectual working of what verse 3 says and following. And though that might sound cruel, the truth is you can't have godly love unless it's been effectually produced to you by the exact means of the exact words of the exact information contained in Romans 12, 3 through 8. There's all kinds of similarities and close parallels, and it stands to reason if this is the most fundamental of all features of godly love, it's going to be the most widely counterfeited and simulated in the world at large. But what we're after, that's why I leave in capital letters up there the word godly at the top, and why I put godly before this, because that's not just godly the way the world or the way Christianity thinks about godly. That's thinking, living, laboring. That's produced selflessness in a godly manner. And that's what this is going to do. Well, even though it looks like we don't have much done, we really got a lot accomplished today. Because I'm going to be able to utilize a lot of things I just taught coming up. As a matter of fact, if you just simply look, just to tip you off, at if you just look down on through here, and you can do this between now and Wednesday, at the way in which the King James translators group things, more often than not, not every time, but more often than not, you're going to find them in threes, in threes, in threes. Verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Guess what you got there? Thinking, living, and laboring. Verses 9 and 10 have that same pattern again occurring. Let love be without dissimulation, as you're thinking. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. There's your living. Be kindly affectioned one toward another. Now you're moving it out. There's your labor. Preferring one another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. You're going to see this pattern reoccur over and over again as the components continue to build, and more can now get said about godly love once it gets brought into existence. But what I want you to really do is to think for a moment about the next thing there in verses 9 and 10. Because what our Father does here is He doesn't just give us one major features of godly love. He gives us two of them, and they occur bang, bang, one right after the other. So if you can take verses 3 through 8 and say godly love is selfless, if you were to take verses 9 and 10, you should be able to come along and say godly love is blank as well. Well, beginning Wednesday night, we'll fill in the blank, and we'll continue going down through this section. And then hopefully by the time we get done with all its components, you'll see its design, its sense, its sequence, and that'll enable us to then dive right in there at verse 3 and start tearing it up with the details as we go down through it and gain one of the greatest decision-making skills you'll ever have, godly love, because it stands behind every decision your Father ever makes or ever will make. It's his most fundamental reason behind why he does what he does. And that's now going to be a characteristic of your life by the time we get through with verse 16. So we're underway. All right, we'll stop it right there and we'll begin on.